as we meet one another and make new friends, there's sort of a regular routine of questions. We ask, where are you from? And what did you do? And do you like the Dodgers? Or, you know, whatever questions someone might have. And I was pastoring in Beijing, and a young lady from America was in our service, and I said, where are you from? She said, Los Angeles area. And I said, what town? And she said, it's a little town you've never heard of. And I said, oh, she could kind of near Pasadena. And I said, oh, La Cañada? Yeah. And I said, you didn't live on Lavender Lane, do you? And she really kind of got scared at that point. And I said, 1046 Lavender Lane, that's where I was growing up. And so funny, she never came back to church, I don't know. You know, it's part of our social engagement to know who we are, what is our background. The more we can sort of trust people, they're from my tribe, they speak my language, their job was sort of like my job. And in the first century, like the 21st century, it was similar. There were trade guilds of the various craftsmen who associated with one another. There was associations, there were temples, of course, tribes and languages. And as we step into this book of Philippians, written by Paul, he was a highly respected young rabbi who came from a fine family, who was educated by an elite professor named Gamaliel, and a very high social status in many ways. But then something dramatic happened to him, and he considered all of his social identity and character to be nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of what happened to him, that change of life. And it's shocking. What do you do when you walk up to an old friend and they say, oh, I just got a divorce? Or somebody today could say, I've changed my gender to another gender, or some very big thing that you're shocking. It's amazing to hear such a transformation. Well, that's something like what happened to Paul. But what's interesting is how confident he is in this. He's not ashamed. He's not hiding it. In fact, he wants them to be confident in this. And that's, I think, the tone of Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he's reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection
and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Father in heaven, what a great hope you put in the heart of your son, your servant, Paul. And we pray that you'll fire that hope in our hearts to know Christ, to know him in all of his glory. Help us to know him through this passage of Scripture. Help my words to guide your people here to understand and grow in their faith, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So you might want to keep this passage open because it's an important part of God's word as we listen. And I've got three points I want to bring from the text. First of all, that self-salvation falls short. Now, Claude set us up for this sermon by telling the children they're going to hear the law. And it's important to understand how the law fits into Israel and how it fits into the faith of Christians. Because that's what Paul is talking about in the background. And it's very important to understand that Old Testament believers, like New Testament believers, you and me, are saved by the grace of God through faith alone. You see, they were slaves in Egypt, helpless. God, in his mighty power, opened the Red Sea as a dramatic act of salvation, let them walk across on dry land, and then drowned their enemies, and then took them to Mount Sinai, where he covenanted with them, almost like a marriage, to be the people of God. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the people look back on that dramatic moment of salvation in the sea as the cross of the Old Testament, as the saving act of the nation. And they're called there at Sinai to be a holy nation, to be a people under the law of God, not by keeping the law to become a believer. They were already believers. God had already saved them. But the saved are learning how to be sanctified. The saved are learning how to grow through the laws of God. And so he gives laws to help create order. We're naturally rebellious in our hearts. So the law gives us a sense of order. He gave rituals, as we're going to have a ritual at the close of our service. And these are to remind us of what God has done for us. And he gave ceremonies like feasts and celebrations to keep faith as a regular part of their community life. And you could think perhaps of the law like a telescope that you look through it so you can see how big God is. But somewhere along the line, when the telescope fell down, they picked it up and they looked through the wrong end, and they begin thinking as they look through the telescope how big they are and how great they are. And so the laws became the measure of their own worth. The rituals became the ways they conveyed their own status. And the ceremonies showed all the other nations how much better they were than all those pagan nations around them. And so it all got turned on its head. And people began to think there's somehow a saving power in keeping the law. But that was never the intention of God's plan. In fact, Jesus comes along. Remember this? He gave what we call as the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "You've heard it said, all your rabbis had their rules and regs, But I'm telling you, don't hate your brother, because if you hate someone, you've essentially murdered them. Don't lust after a woman, because if you do, you've essentially raped her. So the heart is the issue in our relationship with God. And Jesus reminds us that that's where we meet God. That's where we worship and love God. And it's no accident that when he dies and rises from the dead and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church and Peter proclaims the risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, the response, they were cut to the heart. And that's exactly what God wanted to happen, that their hearts would be returned to God, not just great ceremony, great things that we do outwardly, but the inward knowledge of God. Pick up the telescope and look through it to see the greatness of God. But I say all that because by the time we hear this letter to Philippians, things got a little bit twisted. In the book of Acts is the story of the church's advance. Mostly at the very beginning, Jewish believers, but gradually more and more Gentile believers. And as these Gentile believers came into the church, they began to try to figure out, what are we going to do with these guys? Now, if you were a Gentile and you became a Jew, you had to be circumcised. And it's a kind of an embarrassing thing to preach about circumcision. I've had a deaconess in the church one time. She goes, Mark, every time you have me read scripture, it always talks about circumcision, and I have to read that. And I said, well, sorry. But it was the reality, the symbol of the covenant. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you see what had happened? This ceremony to display the salvation of God became the means by which they thought they were being saved. What they do makes them right with God, so they thought. But Acts chapter 15, verse 11, this council in Jerusalem came to the conclusion, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at the telescope the right way, not to see our bigness and greatness, but to humble ourselves before the greatness of God. And we say that, look at verse 2 now, in Philippians chapter 3. Look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. Beware of the curs, beware of the criminals, beware of the cutters. Dogs. Now, I know that'll be offensive to some of you who love dogs, but there weren't a lot of first century people that loved dogs. There weren't a lot of people that had dogs. They're not the golden retriever sitting by your fireplace or Fifi in her stroller in Costco. Isn't that crazy? Dogs were wild. Dogs were rabid. Dogs went in packs and attacked you. So the word dog was not evoking a very warm and fuzzy feeling. Jews called Gentiles dogs. And now Paul, the apostle, Pharisee, is calling the Jewish leaders dogs because they're nipping at his heel and attacking the gospel of Jesus. And so they're getting snapped at. David in Psalm 22 says, dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. Not only do we beware of the occurs, but we beware of the criminals. Look at verse 2, the evil workers. And what he's doing here is contrasting these messengers of circumcision with the message of Christ. These evil workers are coming with bad news. You have to do something to save yourself. And Paul is saying, that wouldn't be good news. If salvation depended upon me, I would be hopeless. I have nothing to offer God. And yet sometimes we need to be careful that even in Christianity, have you ever heard somebody say this? God did all he could for us. He went 90% of the way to save you. You just have to come the last 10%. That's good news. No, it's not. How are you going to come the last 10%? If 1% of your salvation depends on you, you are 100% lost. Because we can't come to God by anything we do. One preacher said, even our best prayers would send us to hell, because God sees the heart behind those hypocritical prayers. So Paul is indignant to think of these people. In fact, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Now, Paul was not against Jewish tradition or Jewish ritual, but he's against any attempt to trust the works of man for our salvation. In fact, it was never the intention to be a saving ceremony. Even Moses in Deuteronomy 30 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, so you will love the Lord our God with all of your heart, with all your soul, that you might live." And so it's not rituals that save us. And don't even add the ritual. Now, the remembering is a good thing. But trying to have any work of merit, anything that we do by ceremony or priests or pastors that can effect some change in our spiritual status is a hopeless thing. It's like painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. You've spoiled a perfect work of art. And Paul is saying, get those false teachers away who are adding to salvation. He said in Titus, God saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So self-salvation falls short. But notice, second point, even a super Jew falls short. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now get this. Here these people are coming and saying, you know, got to do the ceremonies, got to do this, got to do the rituals of Jewish religion, and you'll be fine because you'll be doing the rituals. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute. If anybody's done the rituals of Jewish religion, I've done them all. And this is where we receive a little of his biography, his relationship to the nation. Chapter 3, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. The eighth day apparently became the day you expected a good Jewish boy to be circumcised, and Paul was. And it's symbolic of being born into the faith. He wasn't a convert. Most of these, he was trying to, remember, Philippi doesn't have Jews, at least not very many. And so this congregation was Gentile. But these people are coming in and says, you got to become a Jew so you can be a real Christian. Well, that's backwards. So he's telling them, you know, look at my status. In fact, if you are a convert, it took 10 generations of your family until you're at the status of a true born Jew. So he's saying, if anybody's got the status, I have the status. I was circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrew of Hebrews meaning he wasn't a Hellenist like the Greek compromisers. He was an Aramaic Jew. He was a Hebrew Jew. And the tribe of Benjamin, the favorite son, him and Joseph, the favorite sons of Jacob, of son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. The first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. This guy's name is Saul. So he's got all a lot of credentials nationally. And then his credentials to the law, verse 5, as to the law of Pharisee, which was the highest standard of orthodoxy. A Cambridge graduate, an Oxford graduate, a University of Hawaii Hilo graduate, the highest standard of all, the best training, the best likelihood to understand the Jewish faith. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was so intense as a Pharisee. If interesting history of the Jews, there were the Maccabees, and the Maccabees revolted because the Romans and the Greeks had defiled the temple of God, and there were battles, great books, the Maccabees, not the part of the Bible, but interesting history. And out of the Maccabees came the Pharisees. And that fighting spirit, fighting against compromise, fighting against idolatry. And so Paul, the Pharisee, took all of that zeal and turned it against Christians and said, you're an idolater to say that Jesus is God. And he had that zeal. And when he got arrested in Acts chapter 22, he stood before this riotous crowd in Jerusalem, and he says, I was zealous for God like all of you are. Verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was like the rich young ruler. Remember him? He kept all the law. Jesus loved him. He was all good. But it wasn't fully from the heart. He was holding on to his stuff, wasn't he? But Paul's an example that if anybody could be saved by law, it would have been him. But here's the third point. The shocking encounter with the Savior. We know that. Paul trying to go up and kill Christians in Damascus, Jesus meets him and knocks him down and blinds him and calls him to be an apostle. And later his eyes are opened and he's committed and filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized. And so verse 7, whatever gain, all this tradition, all of his ceremony, of Judaism. And by the way, there is no place in our faith for anti-Semitism. Something terrible is happening in our country. I don't think Israel is the promised land. I think the church is the promised land. But there's no place in our world to hate Jews. And we've got to stand against this. And Paul is saying, whatever gain I have of all that wonderful stuff, that's a great telescope if it's pointed in the right direction, I count it loss for the sake of knowing Christ. That's his point. And in fact, the Bible here talks about poo-poo. The Bible here talks about dung. The Bible says, whatever I had is like dung. compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And Paul lifts up the truth that God said way back to Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Paul is saying that's the truth of the faith, not about show, but about salvation that is in the heart of people. So the Old Testament is a great thing. It's not bad. The law is great if you use it rightly. I noticed this morning, none of you rode your bicycles up here. Now, when Dana and I were in Beijing, almost every Sunday, we rode our bicycles to church. It was a lot flatter then. But you ever thought about that? Thank God for the bicycle. If you didn't have the bicycle, you wouldn't, I don't think, eventually have a car. I think one sort of led to the other by innovation. And obviously, I don't want to bike up this hill either. But there's nothing wrong with the beginning, with the foundation. It's part of the plan of God. We don't throw out the bicycle because we have a car. We don't throw out the old covenant because we have the new covenant. They build on one another. And so Paul is not saying it's dung. The dung is when you put your trust in your works, your trust is not in the work of Christ. You can't save yourself. And don't dare think you're doing something to earn points with God. Yeah, boy, I sat through another one of Blair's sermons. That's got to count in heaven somewhere. No, it doesn't count. Nothing counts except Jesus Christ, except his righteousness. And Paul wants them to depend fully on that. Look at verse 9. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Could he be more clear? Could he be more helpful for us to not worry about what we can do, but to trust fully in what Christ has done? Justification, that's the legal definition of forgiveness or pardon, is full because it gives us Christ's righteousness. It is final because it does not depend on keeping the law, but on God's gift of his Son. It cannot be reversed. It can never be destroyed. It is invincible because it is the judgment of the last day brought into the present day. And that's where verse 3, I think, helps. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And what's interesting about verse 3 is that you have a definite, single definite article, but you have three descriptors. See the three descriptors? Worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And it's not multiple choice. He's saying that if you're a believer, you're doing all three. You are trusting in Christ in all ways. You're worshiping by the Spirit. That makes sense because the Spirit of God was poured out so that we might know Christ. And if we understand the gift of God given through the risen Jesus, we will glory in Christ because there's no other way to know God except through Jesus Christ. And then, if that be true, we will not put any confidence
in the flesh. But you know, it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to do that. You ever told anybody,
God helps them that help themselves?
That's the greatest verse in the Bible that's not in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin said that. But we echo that.
God helps them that help themselves.
God will help you when you understand you can do nothing to help yourself. When you're broken and lost and devastated by your own sinfulness and your own lostness, that's when God will help you. But if you think you're bringing 10% of the deal or 1% of the deal, I'm adding something, I've got to at least put the mustache on the Mona Lisa here, you've not understood the gospel. It's a gift fully, freely given in Christ. Upbringing, natural qualities and gifts, possessions, traditions, an education that makes us feel superior to others. All these are irrelevant. More, when we trust in them, they pull us down in sin and failure. They cannot earn our favor with God. We cannot afford to rely on them. Christ and Christ alone is our security. This is the gospel. Dilute it, add to it, distort it, and it's lost. Believe it, and you'll be justified. And then, hang in there, look at verse 10. Don't miss verse 10. We sang that great song, Knowing You, Jesus. Where'd they get that song? Right here. That I may know Him. And Paul is just reminding us the heart of the new covenant, the knowledge of God. Jeremiah's vision of the new covenant was that they will all know me. Not just a ritualistic relation, but a loving, knowledgeable, understanding relation. The only true God. Jesus prayed that a couple of hours before the cross. Remember that prayer of Jesus? That this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And so Paul is thrilled by this knowledge. He knows God. He knows the Lord. And notice verse 10 and 11 both mention the resurrection. And what Paul, I think, is doing, these are great, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. And he's bracketing, he starts off, how do I know Christ? Well, I know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the image of his death, that somehow I may raise up to the resurrection. You ever seen the Golden Gate Bridge? That town where I was born, San Francisco. I'm going to go there and sleep on the street someday. That bridge has these two pillars, and it holds it up, and they're driven down into the bedrock. And the cables of the whole thing, with those thousands of people that drive across it, are all held in by those pillars. And so Paul's looking at the Christian life in its own historical outworking. And he says, that I may know the power of the risen Christ. That's how he knew him, right? He met him on the Damascus Road. The risen Christ appeared to him. So of course he understands this Jesus who knocked me off my horse is the risen living God. But how do I know him? Well, here's what we don't want to hear. You want me to sit down now? Because he says, you want to know how to know him? In the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. And friends, that's the Christian life. You won't hear that on TV because you wouldn't send any money in to a preacher like that. But if you understand the nature of the Christian life is death and cross-bearing and repentance and refusing your will and submitting to God's will, that's the knowledge of Christ, who himself gave of him. So we saw it in chapter 2, verse 5. He didn't count equality with God anything to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, even unto the point of death. And so Paul is now saying the nature of the Christian life is a life, it's a death style. It's a death style, not a lifestyle. You're giving yourself away to God in the service of God. And what'll happen? Well, remember the bridge? You started with the power of the resurrection, and you gave yourself to live for Christ and die with him. And what'll happen? You'll attain somehow to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not saying somehow as if, I don't know if it's really going to happen. He knew it would happen, but he didn't know when. He didn't know how. He didn't know the details. But the resurrection is the brackets of our Christian life. We die with Christ. And if we do, we've already are living with Christ. That's why I love 2 Corinthians. That letter is so sweet. And that's all kinds of verses in 2 Corinthians that live that out. He says, for we who... Chapter 4, verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal bodies. He said it in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says it in Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the paradox, and I know you know this, and you're walking in this. The paradox of the Christian life is that when you are most surrendered to Christ, that's when you're most alive. That's when you're most alive. As you die with him to yourself and to your agenda, that's when you live. I got a letter this week from Paul Popov, and I don't think I've ever met him. And I know that name because he sent me $1,000 one time. And I thought, who in the world is Paul Popov? And I later got another letter from him. He's the president of Door of Hope International. And he wrote me this to a lot of people, but I got it too. Yesterday, Pastor Anatoly, my dear and longtime friend, informed me that his church suffered catastrophic damage with a massive barrage of 73 missiles and 656 drones hit Ukraine. Putin's missile hit the church, which completely blew out all the windows and doors and collapsed the suspended ceilings and tore through the Sunday school classroom, the office spaces, the indoor recreation area where many teens often gather. I know Pastor Anatoly's New Life Church well. I visited there often. Praise God, the strike occurred at 3:50 a.m., when the sanctuary was empty. The building is greatly damaged, nobody injured or killed. We thank God for his mercy and protection on so many of our friends and ministry workers throughout Ukraine. Please keep them in your prayers. Together in the ministry, Paul Popov. So this morning, as we come to this beautiful building, those people showed up to a bunch of rubble. What were they doing? They were living out the power of the resurrection of Christ, even in that suffering, even in that death, so that by some means they will attain to the resurrection. And that's where the last verse, hang in there, finally. Don't you love that? He's not done. He's only halfway through. He's a preacher. You say finally just to wake people up. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble, and it's safe for you. So he's saying the joy is in the Lord. It all comes from him. And it's safe. He said it a lot, doesn't he? I wrote the same thing. They're probably saying, we heard that already. Good. Hear it again. And it's safe for you. What happened to Israel? Remember 6 weeks after they walked through the Red Sea, what'd they start doing? Grumbling. Grumbling. And what happened to all those people? They walked in a big circle for 40 years and died. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You choose to joy in the Lord. Don't grumble. Rejoice. And Paul says that. To write the same things to you is no trouble, and it's safe for you. So dying with Christ, alive by the Spirit, glorying in the gospel, the joy in the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your servant Paul and his zeal for Jesus. He wrote this letter that has found its way all the way to us in your providence, and it still speaks to us. The Holy Spirit that you poured out upon him is poured out to us. That Jesus, whom he glories in, is worthy of our glory as well. Help us to live in your love, to understand your grace, to know your gospel. Help us to walk in the power of Jesus, knowing him in all of his resurrection glory and even in his sufferings, for his name. Amen.